Ezekiel chapter 36, starting to read at verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, "This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited." Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
Well, after reading like that, it's fairly clear where we should put our faith. And our next hymn reminds us of that. Number 291, I rest in God alone.
And let me say by way of explanation at the beginning that tonight and over the next Sunday mornings and evenings we're looking together at the Ten Commandments. If you've been around the last two Sunday mornings, then you'll have heard Numbers 1 and 2, and if you weren't, you'll have missed Numbers 1 and 2, and you'll have missed something of the introduction to the series, telling us that the Ten Commandments are not given to people so that they can become right with God, but they're given to people God has redeemed and rescued so that they may stay right with God and enjoy his blessing and continue to be his people. And so if you've got a Bible, I wonder whether you'd turn to Exodus chapter 20. You'll find it on page 78. Page 78, Exodus chapter 20, which is where the Ten Commandments make their first appearance in the Old Testament. And once you've found that, I'll lead us in prayer and ask that God will help us to understand it and help us to obey it. Heavenly Father, as we approach this familiar part of your word this evening, we pray that you would grant us the ability not to be complacent, thinking that we've heard this before, but grant us inquisitive minds that want to understand what it means, and grant us hearts that want to obey it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how important names are to us. I hate it when people misspell my name. When they think that I'm something that surrounds a castle rather than being a speck in the eye. I noticed it this week when I got a long letter from a former colleague of mine. We'd worked together for 4 years and he misspelt my name. He put an E on the end of Justin, making it a girl's name rather than my name. Our names are important. Or I wonder whether you've ever noticed our ability to hear our name amidst a buzz of conversation. You're chatting to someone after the service, and there's the usual hubbub of conversation and noise. You're not trying to make any attempt to listen to any of the other conversations, and yet suddenly you hear your name. Your ears prick up, and you wonder, what are they saying? And you then try to listen very carefully to the rest of that conversation while politely continuing to give the appearance of carrying on the conversation to the person you're already talking to. Now, our names are important to us. So we feel very sorry for people who are given odd names. You may have seen in the Times 3 or 4 weeks ago that someone's just published a book by researching through Somerset House and discovering some ridiculous names that people have got. Mr. and Mrs. Castle, who have called their child Windsor. Mr. and Mrs. Head, who have called their child Black. We feel sorry for such people. Names are important to us. And the third commandment tells us that God's name matters to him. God's name matters to him. Look at verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, the commandment is quite clear. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. But I want to suggest that the importance of the commandment and the seriousness of the warning against its breaking will only be understood when you realise the importance of God's name. So will you notice first with me the name revealed? The name revealed. God has a name. He is God, but he's chosen to reveal himself by a personal name, a name by which he is to be known by, his own name. And he's so concerned with the Jews not to break this third commandment that they never actually ever spoke it. They took it so seriously that they would never even utter this personal name of God. Instead, they wrote it in the Hebrew with just four consonants, YHWH. With putting in the vowels, we call it Yahweh. That is God's name. He is Yahweh. Most English translations, including the NIV in front of it, translate that word Yahweh by Lord. You'll see it in verse 7. It's printed out there. Lord with capitals. Capital L-O-R-D. So whenever you see that Lord in capitals in the Bible, you'll know that that is Yahweh being referred to, God's personal name. God reveals his personal name. But God reveals this personal name because in Bible times, names are not just used for identification. Names reveal not just who the person is, but they reveal what the person is like and what that person does. Yeah, that used to be the case in English years and years ago, didn't it? So what someone's name was revealed what someone did. You know, Mr. Cooper made barrels, Mr. Baker made bread, Mrs. Thatcher, well, she'd make roofs. And it wasn't just with surnames that it happened. Christian names would carry meaning too, even in Bible times. So we know that Jesus renamed some of his disciples so that their new names would reflect what they would do or what they were like. So Simon is called Peter or Cephas or Rock because the church would be built on him. James and John were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I take it they had that kind of temperament. You can buy books today that tell you what some names of people mean. You know, the modern book of babies' names. I looked up some of them just before the service. Philippa or Pippa. That means lover of horses. I don't know whether it's true or not. I looked up Dick or Richard. That means wealthy, powerful one. I looked up Hugh. That means a brilliant, shining mind. I looked up Justin, one who's upright and keeps to morals. If you want to borrow the book afterwards to have a look at what your name means and whether you'd like to change your name, then feel free. Well, God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, also has a meaning. And his name describes for us what he is like, what he does. And to discover what God's name means, what God does, you'll need to turn on to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. It's just a few pages on. And here's Moses making a request of God, and he says to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord responds in verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And so that's exactly what happens. That's what God does in chapter 34 and verse 6. And God, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generations. That is the name of the Lord. What does the name Yahweh mean? It means Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. A loving and faithful God who forgives rebellion, wickedness, and sin. And it's because that's what God is like, that's what Yahweh is like, that we began this evening by being able to confess our sins and ask him for his forgiveness, because that's what his name means he will do. And yet he's also a God of justice, for you'll notice that he'll not leave the guilty unpunished. The repentant and the unforgiven remain under judgment. This is who the Lord is. This is what he's like. That's his name. And it's because that is his name that the New Testament has no difficulty calling Jesus by the same name. So the New Testament calls Jesus Lord, because he too is the God who is like this, of love and mercy and faithfulness, yet just and judging. So the New Testament will take what the Old Testament says of Yahweh and will speak of it about Jesus. Now, there are numerous examples we could look at. We'll look at just one, I think, and that's from the book of Joel. Turn to Joel, and if you're not quite sure where Joel is, which I'm not just at the moment, it's around page 914. Joel chapter 2. And just have a look at what Joel says. Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of this covenant God will be saved. But Paul in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, has no difficulty taking that verse and applying it directly to the Lord Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord or Jesus as Lord will be saved. The Old Testament isn't embarrassed to take Yahweh and describe Jesus in those terms. So in the Old Testament, the people of God prayed to the Lord, and they prayed through the name of the Lord. In the New Testament, as people, we pray, and we pray in the name of Jesus, because he's the same, this same Lord. The name reveals who God is, but not just reveals who God is, reveals what he is like and what he does. The name revealed. But I want you to notice, secondly, with me, the name profaned. Because the commandment states that this name must not be misused. Because to misuse this name is to lie against who this name is and what this name represents. So I must not say or do anything that will misrepresent this revealed character of God. This name. Literally, I must not give him a bad name, because as we've seen, God has a good name. So I mustn't give him a bad name. His character is perfect. Well, how can we misuse the Lord's name? Well, the most common understanding of breaking this commandment is by using the Lord's name as a swear word. And of course, the commandment must include at least that. It must be that we're not to use the Lord's name, the Lord God's name, or his son Jesus the Lord, as an expletive. Society uses it as a rather unintelligent and uncreative and unlinguistic form of attention seeking. And as such, it shows how stupid and foolish the person who uses it is. Why does someone utter Christ as an expletive? Well, they do so to draw attention, to give force to what they say. Oh, and if you can add a sexual expletive too, then it makes it even more shocking, so that you'll listen even more to what I'm about to say. But to have to resolve to that to gain an audience, to win a hearing, is just to admit our failure. If what the person has got to say has value and merit and worth, it'll have it without the expletives. And ironically, of course, the currency of blasphemous language greatly devalues the more it's used. So have you noticed how nowadays people have to use even more blasphemous or more shocking language just to gain the same attention that people did when they used it for a word for the first time 30 or 40 years ago? So now the use of Jesus or Christ or God hardly shocks at all. It's become for some little more than a comma or a semicolon in a sentence. Now certainly this commandment means that we must guard our tongue. We must not misuse the name of the Lord by profane speech. But I want to suggest tonight that it is highly unlikely that bad language is the main breach of this commandment. It is highly unlikely that bad language is the main breach of this commandment. You see, the Israelite who first heard this commandment, he wouldn't have even used God's name at all in speech, so he's unlikely to have profaned it by saying it. And so I want to suggest that the NIV is very helpful in the translation it uses, because it makes us see that the commandment has a wider application than many people see at first. You see, the old translation, taking the Lord's name in vain, sounds like just swearing. But here it is better translated, we must not misuse the name of the Lord. We must not misuse the name of the Lord. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Old Testament people of God were tempted to misuse God's name. How? Well, one way was to try and use God's name for purely personal ends, for personal benefit. It seems that in the Old Testament times, people thought that by using the name of a god, and by uttering the name of a god, you could manipulate that god to act for you in some way. To use the name almost as a magic word. So the pagans did that with their gods. The names being used rather like the conjurer does with abracadabra at the children's party. But somehow that word would open up for you access to that god, or would do for you, that god would do for you what you want them to do. And we see that happening in the Old Testament times. So in the story of Balaam, for example, Balak, the Moabite king, attempted to employ Balaam to curse the Israelites in the name of the Lord. But Israel is not to use God's name as some magic power, as some key to get God, the Lord, to do what you want. The name of the Lord is not some pagan mantra that is to be repeated often enough and somehow will bring what you want to happen, instant rewards. To think that is to misrepresent God's character. It's actually to think that he's not faithful, that you somehow have to key in to him to get him to do what would be good. And I want to suggest, though, that there is a great danger of it happening today. To think that somehow by praying in the Lord's name is a guarantee of certain answer. To think somehow but just by using the Lord's name, it'll tap some spiritual power. That somehow it's the name of the Lord that is like a key that opens God's presence in some way, opens God's activity in some way that means if we use the name forcefully enough, then God will act. But that is paganism. And yet it seems to me that some Christians, their confident declaration of healing, for example, or their confident promise of wealth in the name of the Lord, so be healed in the name of the Lord, or be rich in the name of the Lord, when God has made no promise of such things, well, that is almost to make the Lord's name magical. It's to misuse God's name. Oh, sure, we pray in the Lord's name. Why? To call on him to act in accordance with his name. That is, to act in accordance with his character. We don't pray in the Lord's name as some magic formula that will somehow bring something about that's outside of God's character. So we can misuse God's name. We can do it by irreverent speech. We can do it by wrongly calling on the name. And I would suggest also that we can do it by failing to live as God's people. You see, when we become the Lord's people, here in the Old Testament, the Israelites and we as Christians, we take the name of the Lord. The people of Israel were known as the Lord's people. They owned his name. And when we become Christians, as we heard some had done at camp, they became Christians. The very title we give to ourselves contains the name. And yet it is possible for us to live in such a way that the name we own becomes slurred by others, by the way we live. Oh, you'll see that clearly if you turn on to the New Testament. I'm sorry, it's a bit of a paper chase, to Romans chapter 2. That's on page 1130. Because here Paul, in proving the universal guilt of all mankind, is talking about the Jews, that is God's people. And he wants to show them that they have done just this. Look at verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, that is, you own the name of the Lord. If you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instrument, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Yet they're the benefits that Israel had, but look at what they do. You then, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You then who preach against stealing, do you steal? The answer is yes. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Yes. As it is written, here's the conclusion, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Do you see what Paul saying? That the Lord's people, they own the name of the Lord, can bring dishonor to the name of the Lord by not living consistently, by not living as the people of the Lord, and therefore they are misusing the name that they have been given. They're misusing the name they claim to own. As members of God's people, they were identified with him in others' eyes. And so in an illogical but understandable way, outsiders judged the validity of their God by the integrity of their behaviour. If they behaved badly, it was God's reputation that suffered. So whenever a gap develops between belief and behaviour, then we'll misuse the Lord's name. We call ourselves Christians, but if we don't live like that, we're abusing, misusing the name, the title we have, and causing others to do it as well. That's the shock of Romans chapter 2. I suppose the best illustration that comes to me is as we begin the football season. You see, a club like Millwall has got a bad name. Why? Because its supporters have given it a bad name. Here people see the scarves the supporters wear as they invade the pitch, as they wreck the train, and as they smash the pub, and Millwall, the club, gets fined. Its name is scarred. Millwall's reputation suffers. And we too can misuse the name of the Lord by not living as the Lord's people, not living as Christians. I've been reading this week Oz Guinness's book, The Gravedigger File. It's a great book, written in C.S. Lewis style. He writes letters as from a devil on how to destroy the church. And one such tactic, Guinness suggests, is for the devil to bring a wider gap between belief and behaviour. So listen to what he writes. He says, "Let these four words, privately engaging, socially irrelevant, be engraved on your mind. Jesus is Lord, they may declare and sing and strum on their guitars to their heart's content, but what do they demonstrate? Little better than a spare time faith and pocket discipleship." Or he looks at the scene in America, which is where he lives, and the scene he knows best, and he says this: "The same historic words are said and sung, but what is shown tells a different story. The indicators of faith are still up. Buoyant numbers, increased giving, high spiritual interest. But contrary to the popular impression, the impact of faith on moral, social and political life is diminishing, as we shall see. One out of every three Americans now claims to be born again, yet American life goes on much the same as before. And the result, he says, is that society will disregard God as irrelevant. And they'll blaspheme him." Oh, we've probably all heard the taunt, haven't we? "Oh, I thought you were a Christian," when someone sees some way we behave. And it should pain us, because we're misusing the Lord's name when others blaspheme him because of us. The name profaned. It is bad enough, isn't it, for us to profane the Lord's name with our own lips? But it's even worse when others profane it because they see us failing to live the name we own. The name revealed, the name profaned, and then finally, and more briefly, the name hallowed. The name hallowed. You see, instead of God's name being profaned, instead of God's name being misused, as the commandment tells us, it is God's purpose that his name instead should be seen or treated as holy. Indeed, I want to suggest that that is the whole point of the gospel. That God's whole new covenant purpose is centred around his name. And I think it's something of a Copernican revolution for us to grasp the concept that salvation has God at the centre. God at the centre of focus and not me. And why does God save his people? For his name's sake. And the place we see that most clearly is the passage that was read to us, which is where we're going to spend our last few minutes, Ezekiel chapter 36. You'll find that on page 867. 867. Let me tell you that Ezekiel was written at the lowest point of the history of God's people. The 12 tribes of Israel had shrunk to 2. The northern 10 had been obliterated by the Assyrians. And here in Ezekiel's day, the southern 2, well, they're in exile. Nebuchadnezzar has come from Babylon, he's ransacked Jerusalem, he's destroyed the temple, and he's exiled the people. And now they're in captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, had been the instrument God had used for judgment and punishment on Israel for its wickedness. Ezekiel makes that point very clear in verse 16. Verse 17, in fact, "Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. And that led to God causing Nebuchadnezzar to come and take them out of the land and into exile. But as that happened, as the people were scattered amongst the pagans, well, so they begin to mock the name of the Lord. These pagans mocked God's name because of these Jewish exiles. They thought that somehow he was impotent. Look at verse 20. So wherever these exiles went among the nations profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave his land. It's because of that God now announces through Ezekiel his plan of rescue. He declares that there's hope for these exiles. But he declares it to them not because of anything that they have done. Nothing they've done that's worthy of rescue. Look at how he explains it in verse 21. I had concern for my holy name which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name which you have profaned among the nations. God is going to take action. He is going to issue a plan of salvation, not for Israel's sake, but for his own name's sake, so that these nations will no longer profane God's name, so that they'll no longer say God is impotent and can't save his people. He'll do it so these nations will know who he is. They will know him for what he is. They will know him as the Lord. Look at the end of verse 23. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. In other words, as he saves his people. In other words, because of God's name, in order that the Lord's name will be known, he will do this. And these promises to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, only very faintly in shadow were they ever fulfilled for the people of Israel. They were fulfilled in the gospel. Through Jesus' death, as people are forgiven. Through Pentecost, as God brings what he's going to promise for them in verse 26 about putting a new spirit in their hearts. And then the city that the end of the chapter referred to coming only at heaven itself. God says he will take action so that his name is known for what his name is. He will do it. And he does it in the gospel. In the gospel, the name of the Lord is shown for what it is. That's a Copernican revolution for us, isn't it? That God's gospel plan doesn't center around us, but it centers around God getting his name known and God's name being treated as holy. And when we understand that, when we understand the great positive behind the commandment number 3, that not only do we not misuse God's name, but our passionate concern should be that God's name is understood and seen as holy, well, then you'll want to pray the Lord's Prayer. Then you'll want to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When I was at school, I used to thought it was Harold be your name, which was slightly silly because my father's name's Harold, and I couldn't quite work out why I'd want to pray that God would be called by my father's name. But it is hallowed be your name. That is, may your name be treated as holy, which is what the whole gospel purpose and plan is about. So instead of misuse the name of the Lord, we'll want to pray, hallowed be your name. And so you see, it becomes a prayer for our own godliness, doesn't it, when we pray, hallowed be your name. You see, we don't want our lives to cause others to blaspheme God's name. I'm asking that I'll live a consistent Christian life. That by our lives, I'll bring honour to the name of Jesus as Lord. When I pray, hallowed be your name, I'll be praying a prayer for the gospel to be received by people. You see, when I pray, hallowed be your name, I'm actually praying for world evangelization. Because as people respond to the gospel, they turn to honour his name. they recognize what his name is. So when I pray, hallowed be your name, I'm praying that people would bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. They would know his name and own his name. It's a prayer too, isn't it, for the return of Christ. Because you see, on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns, everyone, whether in worship or judgment, will bow the knee. And as Philippians 2 tells us, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. On that day, everyone will give to the name of the Lord Jesus, the honour which his name is due. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third commandment is more than just not swearing. And if we've been Christians for a while, swearing is one of the easiest things to eradicate out of our vocabulary. It's not that difficult. But when God says to the people through Moses, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God," he does so because the name of the Lord is Yahweh, the Lord. And it tells us who he is. It tells us what he's like. It tells us what he does. And therefore, the negative will be, don't misuse or profane that name. Instead, pray, hallowed be your name. Well, let's pause and pray. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your name, Lord, you have revealed to us who you are. You've revealed your character to us. You've revealed your will to us. You've revealed how you act to us. And Heavenly Father, it's our desire that we should be those who don't bring your name into disrepute, who don't give you a bad name. So help us to live, we pray, in such a way that will bring honour and glory to your name. Help us to live consistently in our Christian lives. And Heavenly Father, it's our great desire that your name will indeed be treated as holy, that others will come to understand you and to bow the knee before you and declare of your Son, Jesus is Lord. And we pray that for many people over this summer period that would happen. And we pray that it would happen before they're forced to do it on the last day itself. Have mercy on people, we pray, according to your character. Amen.